They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Well, likely by now you have heard the news that Pastor Saeed has been freed. Amen. And we do rejoice with him and with Nagme, his wife. But in the same day that we see these five Americans freed, not just Pastor Saeed, we also have things that take place in the news that are so disturbing. Like just a few days, 2 days ago, 28 people were murdered in Central Africa, one of which was an American Christian missionary. And that record is not even being really reported among the mainstream news. And many of the deaths of our brothers and sisters are not reported at all. In fact, there are estimates that upwards to 100,000 Christians a year are being killed right now. The persecution is real, and we need to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted throughout the world as they're being displaced from their homes and some of their family members are being killed. Their young women are being taken away captive as slaves to ISIS. That's the things that are going on in our world today. We live in a very troubled time. And in this section of the book of Revelation, it is also a very troubled time, but we see that there are some who experience victory over the demands of the Antichrist during this tribulation period. So this is where we are in Revelation 15. We are toward the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation period began back in around chapter 6 with the breaking of the seven seals. And then we saw the blowing of the seven trumpets. And each of those seals and each of those trumpets brought additional judgment upon this world, this Christ-rejecting world. And millions by now, millions and millions of people have died on the earth by the time we get to Revelation 15. Certainly every single person on planet earth has been impacted and affected by all that's gone on during this time. The Antichrist is in power. The false prophet is doing his thing. He is the religious leader, and he's carrying out the works of the Antichrist. There has been a word given that if you do not take the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, either on your hand or on your forehead, if you do not receive that mark, you cannot buy or sell anything. The Antichrist and the false prophet are in charge of everything. They're in charge of the political world. They're running the financial systems of the world. They're overseeing the religious systems of the world. And that's why, one of the reasons why I so strongly believe that we're not going to be here. I don't know about you, but I'm not submitting to the false prophet and to that one world religious system. Are you? And so we see these demands. We see the demand of this mark that people are required to take in order to buy or sell. And a lot of people are worried about that today. They say, you know, if you have a Visa card, then you took the mark. Anybody take the mark? I took the mark. Understand, it's not the technology that's evil. It's the use of the technology that's evil. So it's not if you put a microchip under your hand that you've taken the mark. You've taken the mark if you take the mark that the beast requires to put a microchip under your hand. But my point being, Christians can sometimes go overboard with some of these things, but yet this mark is something that's going to be required to buy and sell anything to be able to live. You're going to be required to do it. And these tribulation saints who stand up against the Antichrist, they have victory over the Antichrist by standing up against him and not taking the mark of the beast. But it cost them their lives. And that's where their victory is found. Their victory is found in death. Oh, death, where is your sting? We can be reminded of out of 1 Corinthians. The victory is in the fact that we are going to live forever. And if you know Jesus Christ today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear death, right? I don't fear death at all. I fear the process a little bit. Depending on how I go, I don't really want to go through, you know, some long-term cancer thing. I put my order in, right? I just want to go to sleep and not wake up, right? That's what we all would like to have that. I don't want to be in the ocean and get bit by a shark or something. And I know you wanted to come today and think about these things. You want to think about ways that you could die, you know, get bit by a scorpion and slowly die of poisoning, something like that. I don't want any of those things. But I'm not fearful of the death itself, because death is actually a victory. And that's where these tribulation saints are. The chapter begins with John seeing a sign in heaven of seven angels who will pour out the last seven judgments of the vials or bowls upon the earth, the final judgment before Jesus actually comes back. And he says in verse 2 that he sees something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is John the Apostle having this vision. And those who have a victory over the beast, over the image, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And so he sees something that looks like a sea of glass. It's not a sea of glass. It looks like a sea of glass. Now, we're not sure what makes it look like a sea of glass, but one commentator had an interesting thought that maybe it's because these saints are so glowing with the glory of God that they are just shining and look like a sea of glass when you look at all these saints standing there. I don't know. But they're playing harps here. There's a couple references to harps in heaven, so the idea of having a harp in heaven is real. They're playing harps, and they're rejoicing at the great victory that they're experiencing. Now, when we think of having victory, though, we think of victory and that someone has victory and that they are alive when they're victorious, right? In this case, these guys are actually having victory, but they're dead. And in fact, in chapter 14, if you look back at that with me, it says in verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. It's referring to those who refuse that mark and are martyred for their faith. These saints are honored in heaven, and they join in singing in heaven. They sing the song of the Lamb. We've seen as we've looked through Revelation and in other texts that there will be singing, a great amount of singing going on in heaven. It's one of the reasons we put a lot of emphasis on singing here in the church. We like to have, you know, a good 20, 30 minutes sometimes of singing. We have nights of worship where we just get together and we just worship. We sing and we worship, we honor God, we glorify Him with our voices in singing. Now, some of you, and, you know, I know there's people, they show up at right around now because, you know, maybe you don't like the singing. And, you know, you're kind of like, what are they going to do all that singing for? When's that going to be over? He sang that song last week. Doesn't he know I can't hit that note? And you just kind of grumble about the singing. Can I tell you something? It's all going to be redeemed in heaven. We're all going to be able to sing in heaven. You're not going to just be making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Some of you come and you're just kind of like, you know, and some of you come and you're like looking where that guy's sitting and you're going, I ain't sitting by him again because he's singing off key, you know. But singing is going to be a big part of what we do. And here we see there's these songs. We see that the 24 elders, they sang in the book of Revelation chapter 5, the 144,000 who are the Jewish evangelists. By the way, if you're unclear on the 144,000, you know, there's a group out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who come and they'll say that the 144,000 are the witnesses of Jehovah that have already witnessed. And you ever ask one of them, are you one of the 144,000? They never are. The person you're talking to is never one of the 144,000. And they believe there's only 144,000 people going to heaven. Man, can you imagine? That is a scary thought. The rest of us are doomed to stay here on earth for the rest of our lives, for all eternity. Let me tell you something. It's 12,000 of 12 tribes of Israel. You see, when the plain text says what it says, just believe the plain text. Don't try and make something up to make it fit. And that's what some of these cults do. So 144,000, but those 144,000 in chapter 14 are found worshiping and singing a song specifically given to them. It's beautiful. And then we see here these tribulation saints singing the song of the Lamb in chapter 15. And it's a song that I think you and I can very much relate to. And as we go through it, we'll see that. But we also note that there's two songs mentioned in the text. There's the song of Moses, and there's the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is the first song in the Bible. The song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible, right? So we know that the Lord is the first and the last. And here we see that these songs are the first and last songs in the scriptures. So in Exodus chapter 15, this is the time when Moses has just come through with the children of Israel through the Red Sea, right? Where he's parted the Red Sea. They were up against the sea. The Egyptian army is against them. He cries out to the Lord and he says, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea opens wide. You guys have seen the movie. You know the story. If you haven't read it, you've seen it. And the Red Sea opens and they come through and they come out the other side of the Red Sea. And when they get there, here's what they sing. Moses sings the song, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has been thrown into the sea. They're singing about the dead people, the dead Egyptian army. And the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has cast into the sea, and his chosen captains who are drowned in the sea. And he goes through the rest of this. Verse 7, he says, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. He says in verse 10, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them. He says in verse 13, you and your mercy have led forth and the people whom you have redeemed. He says in verse 15, the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. Others around will be dismayed. 16, fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be still as a stone. And verse 18, he says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is a song of Moses. It's a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song celebrating the deliverance of the bondage from Egypt. It's a celebration of their redemption. It's them thanking God for God's protection and provision over their lives. And it's the very first song in the Bible. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. And Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And so now we have the world and Satan in the book of Revelation. And so there's a correlation. We correlate these two songs. We see the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And they're really, in many ways, a similar song. Only the song of the Lamb is a lot shorter than the song of Moses. And we see here, let's read it once again in Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Notice he calls him Lord God Almighty, and notice he says, O King of the saints. He is acknowledging their submission to the Lord. And who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. That's the song of the Lamb, the song of Jesus Christ. And this song celebrates five aspects of Jesus Christ that we are going to look at today. First of all, his works. Secondly, his ways. Thirdly, his holiness. Fourthly, his judgments. And fifthly, his worthiness of worship. First of all, his works. He says, they're great and marvelous are your works. The song calls the works of God great and marvelous. And it's a song of thankfulness and praise. And notice Jesus is being worshiped as God because he is God. These characteristics that are attributed to Christ, creation, justice, object of worship, these are all characteristics of the Lord, holiness, omnipotence. And what are the works of the Lord? What are the works of Jesus Christ? Well, the first work that we note that Jesus does as you look at the Bible is, believe it or not, it's the works of creation. He was there. Is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all partaking in creation. Colossians chapter 1 gives us the best verse that really points to it. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And that's saying really, in him all things are held together. In him all things were brought about. He's the one who was there and in part partook in the creation. Jesus Christ our Lord. We many times separate God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, almost like we compartmentalize them. We say, you know, God the Father is the one who created, and God the Son is the one who redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. It's all one. The work is all one work. These three are one. So Jesus is there in creation, and great and marvelous are his creations. Amen? I mean, we look at the creation of this world. You look at what's going on. Take a sunset in, or there's an awesome thing about that. The creation of God. The snow-capped mountains and the blue sky and the stars at night. It's an amazing thing to contemplate on the creation of God. And I get amazed at people who say there is no God when you look around at creation. I mean, it's like, are you serious? I mean, you would never believe that nobody created that, nobody made that chair. You wouldn't say, oh, that chair just kind of popped into being. It just kind of happened. You know, the molecules just came together and they formed into the metal legs, and then the cushion, well, the cushion just sort of became into this foam, and the foam just sort of grew this thing. Give me a break. No one would believe that. So why would we believe that there's no creator? Clearly, there is a creator, and greater marvelous are his works. Now, the works of Jesus also, as we look, and when he lived here on the earth, he turned water into wine. These are just a few of the works of Jesus. He read the mind of the Samaritan woman. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well? He healed so many. A man crippled for 38 years, the son of an official. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5,000 men plus women and children, estimated upwards to 10,000. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind. He raised many from the dead, the most recent before he went to his resurrection, Lazarus. He raised from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. Great and marvelous are his works. And these are just some of the many works that Jesus did. John says that if all the works that Jesus did were written down, there wouldn't be volumes enough of books to carry to hold what took place. Great and marvelous are his works. But the greatest work, of course, that Jesus Christ did was the work that he did on the cross for you and I. Amen? And what did he accomplish in the work of the cross? Think of that. He accomplished the work of the cleansing from our sins. If it weren't for the cross, we would still be in our sins. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, if Christ be not risen, so the cross and the resurrection, if Christ be not risen, our faith is empty. If Christ be not risen, my preaching is in vain, he said. If Christ be not risen, I am still in my sins. Then Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? And that's the work of the cross, the work of the resurrection, the cleansing from our sin. He accomplished the work of propitiation. You say, what's that, Pastor Chris? Propitiation means the substitutionary satisfaction of God's wrath. The wrath of God was upon this world because we turned from him. And if you don't know Christ, if you're not a believer, if you haven't come under that propitiation yet, the wrath of God lies upon you. You are under the judgment of God. But he accomplished the work of propitiation because he satisfied God's wrath by dying on that cross. He accomplished the work of reconciliation because connected to that propitiation is then reconciliation. We who are apart from God because of our sin get reconciled to God. He bridges the gap, if you will. He paves the way so that we can be reconciled to God. We can be back in relationship with God. Man, when I start thinking about that, I think great and marvelous are your works. He accomplished the work of redemption, and this connects to the same thing, in that he paid the debt that I could not pay. You have a debt. I have a debt, every one of us. And it's a debt that only can be paid by the death of Jesus Christ. And he paid that debt for you and for me. And in so doing, he substituted his life for my life, his life for your life, if you receive him, if you know him. And we're walking in that. And he defeated the grave, he conquered death, he conquered the devil. Great and marvelous are his works. In John chapter 6, they came to Jesus and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You see, Jesus Christ did the work so that he left us simply to just believe in the work that he did. Great and marvelous are his works. That's the great work of redemption, is that Jesus has given us this. And the other thing is, Jesus then gave us his Holy Spirit, which brings us the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Jesus said, I'm going to leave you another comforter. And that comforter comes and he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment. And the conviction is of sin, not of sins. I want you to note that. It's of sin. And the sin that he convicts us of is the sin of unbelief. And when you come into believing in Jesus Christ and you submit to the Holy Spirit, the Bible calls that regeneration or being born again. And you know, it doesn't matter if you've come to church for years. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you're born in the USA and that think that makes you a Christian. You are not a Christian unless you're regenerated. And I fear today that many people who say they're Christians, they're not really Christians because they have never been regenerated. The work of regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit where he comes into your life and he changes your life from the inside out. And when you've been regenerated, the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. So you know what happens when you're regenerated? You start to think differently. When you're regenerated, you start to change from the inside. Things start happening in your life. You start thinking differently. You start speaking differently. You start treating people differently. You start acting differently in business relationships. There's change that takes place. And if there is no change that takes place in a person's life, you have to wonder whether they're genuinely regenerated, whether they've been born again. And I don't know where that hits you today. There could be some in this room right here where you're not sure if you're born again. You're not sure you've been regenerated. Well, let's settle that today. Get right with the Lord today. He can change that in your life today if you'll submit to him. Because the regeneration is a work of the Spirit, but it's a work of the Spirit that you have to submit to. He won't force himself on you. He will not force you to come to Christ, but he offers it to you. And Jesus goes on to say, there are greater works that we will do than he did. Doesn't that blow your mind? I don't know about you, but that blows my mind that he says, we're going to do greater works than he did. He raised people from the dead. I haven't seen anybody risen from the dead. What does he mean, greater works? I believe he means greater in number because we have the Holy Spirit and we're spread throughout the entire world. Millions and millions of Christians, even billions of Christians through the ages who have been around the world proclaiming the gospel and seeing many come to Christ. And that is the greater work, is spiritual change in people's lives. Great and marvelous are his works. But also, not only are his works great and marvelous, but his ways are just and true. The ways of God are just and true. The ways of Jesus Christ are just and true. What are some of the ways of Jesus? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of the way of Jesus is the way of grace. God's unmerited, undeserved favor. It's the first thing that comes to mind. He is so gracious. John wrote that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace. You know, grace is receiving what we do not deserve. Forgiveness, peace, heaven. And you think of how he extended grace, even in his way, in the way he was with people. And that grace came out in such incredible patience, didn't it? You think about how he treated the Pharisees and the scribes. I don't know about you, but if I were Jesus, I would have smoked them. If I were Jesus, I would have just zapped them against a wall or something when they asked these foolish questions. But Jesus was so patient. He always spoke to them. He always gave them opportunity. And many of them, I believe, came to him and turned to him. We know that according to the book of Acts, many priests followed the Lord. They became believers. But his way is a way of grace. His way is a way of peace. He said in John 14, peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Many of us, we've been through things in our lives. And you know what the peace of God is. That when you have gone through something, that peace floods your life. You know, there's peace that comes from understanding, from comprehension. You know, like if you have a bill due and you have the money in your account to pay for the bill, you know, you get the bill, you realize, oh man, I didn't realize this bill was coming, but thank the Lord, I've got the money. You pay the bill, you got some peace. But this peace that Jesus gives is a peace when the bank account is empty. It's a peace that when you look at that, you look at the circumstances, you can go, this isn't good. This doesn't work. But God, you're good. And I have your peace in my life, regardless of the circumstances. Paul called it that peace that passes understanding, that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's the peace of Jesus that he leaves to us. But then not only grace and not only peace, but also another aspect of who Jesus is and his ways is joy. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He wants to impart to us a joy, inner peace, inner joy that can only come from a work of the Spirit in our life. I think of the story in Nehemiah. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem, and he's there and he's trying to do the right thing, right? He's trying to rebuild the wall. He's trying to rally the troops, rally the people to do it. But he's got these guys against him. Sanballat and Tobiah are coming against him. They're saying, well, you can't rebuild that wall. You're nothing but a fool, Nehemiah. And he's got a trowel in one hand, so he's trying to do the wall, and he's got a sword in another hand fighting off the enemy. And right when he's in the middle of that trial and that struggle, he says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. What does he mean? It's the joy that belongs to the Lord that he imparts to you. And Jesus says the same thing in John 15 when he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you or remain in you. That joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness, right? You can be happy right now because you're comfortable. Is everybody comfortable? But joy is something that's much deeper. It's connected to that peace that comes because even if everything goes wrong, even if we had no chairs in this room, even if you were uncomfortable, you could still say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And then, of course, his way is a way of love. This is my commandment, he said, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The way of the Lord, the way of peace, the way of joy, the way of grace, the way of love. This was Jesus' way. And I want you to remember that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I think of so often how Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, he didn't seek his own power. He turned the devil down when he was offered all the kingdoms of the world, even though he had created them. Isn't that an interesting thing? Interesting picture. The devil comes along and says, here are all the kingdoms of the world, that you can have them if you'll bow down to me. And Jesus could have gotten up and slapped him and said, I created those kingdoms. Who do you think you are? But he didn't do that. And he didn't bow down to the devil. What was the devil offering Jesus at that point? He was offering Jesus a shortcut. You want to redeem the world? I'll let you redeem the world right now. You don't need to go to the cross. You can skip that whole thing. And even within that, when Jesus was in that garden, you remember he said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, there clearly was no other way because Jesus drank that cup. And the cup did not pass from him. And you can be sure God the Father would have loved to answer that prayer. There was no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And his way is just. His way is true. And it's not just in the sense of not meting out some harsh judgment, but it's just in that it's fair in every way, according to God's economy. Now, it might not seem fair to us, because many times we might want to enforce the law the way we think the law ought to be enforced. But I think of the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. When they dragged that woman in front of Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, first question really should be, where's the man, right? Because if there's adultery, it takes two to tango. But they bring this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus does not condemn her. He says, where are your accusers? She said, nowhere, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That way of justice, but seasoned with grace and mercy. And so we see that the works of the Lord are great and marvelous. The ways of the Lord are just and true. And then we see his holiness. Notice verse 4, it says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The holiness of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in this song. The holiness of God is also proclaimed in this song in Exodus chapter 15. And you know, when I think of the holiness of the Lord, I think of this story, how the disciples experienced the holiness of God. Back in Mark chapter 4, it says on the same day when the evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. So Jesus tells them, we're going to cross the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then a great windstorm arose when they had left the multitude. He took along, and there was this windstorm that arose, and the waves beat on the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And then they awoke and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace be still. And the wind and the sea, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, they were fearful in the storm, but then it says this, listen, and they feared exceedingly. They were fearful already in the storm. But when he calmed the storm, it says they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the waves and the sea obey him? Who can this be? They were so blown away that they were in the presence of holiness. You remember when Peter was in the water there and he got up out of the water and he girded himself and he said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. The holiness of Jesus shined through and it just showed that he is incredibly holy. In fact, we see that so many experienced and saw the holiness of Jesus. Paul called him holy when he said he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John said that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin in 1 John. The dying thief on the cross declared his holiness as he said, this man has done nothing wrong. The Roman centurion declared his holiness when he said, this is certainly a righteous man. Pontius Pilate's wife declared his holiness when he said to him, have nothing to do with that just man. Pilate himself declared his holiness on two occasions when he said, I find no fault in him at all. Judas Iscariot even declared his holiness when he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The unclean spirits declared his holiness as they would say, we know that you're the Holy One of God. And Jesus himself said of himself, which of you convinces me of my sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Hereafter, I do not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. The Holy Spirit testified of his holiness. God the Father, in Matthew chapter 17, said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Very clearly, Jesus Christ is perfectly holy and pure. And when we see how holy he is, it should motivate us to want to be holy as he is holy. Jesus said to his disciples, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I'm like, okay, I'm done. But what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be perfect that way? Listen, Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, it's perfection of heart. Oswald Chambers said that. It's perfection of heart. Now, let's not take that then and say, okay, well, that means then I can be perfect in my heart and God knows my heart and I can do whatever I want. You ever hear that? People will say that. People say, well, God knows my heart. Don't judge me, man. God knows my heart. Yeah? God also knows your actions. So we are to have a perfect heart toward God that results in actions that are different than the rest of the world. It results in actions that change our speech, the way we talk to one another. A heart that is after God results in actions that walk a certain way. When I say walk a certain way, I mean you live a certain way for the Lord. It's a perfect heart that causes you to be convicted when you see something that you know you shouldn't see. You know, Job said he made a covenant with his eyes that he might not sin against the Lord, that he might not look upon a maiden. The idea there is to not look upon a woman with lust in your heart. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. And of course, what he was doing was he's clearly pointing out that every man has committed adultery. Every man has sinned in their hearts. But when you're a Christian and you set your life apart as a holy life, a perfect life before God, it means you have a heart to want to please God. You fear God. Notice the fear of the Lord is connected to that text. You fear the Lord. You don't want to do anything that would displease the Lord. And Jesus was our example of perfect holiness. And he calls his church to holiness. I notice when I start talking about this, it gets really quiet in here. Because it's convicting, isn't it? What we speak, what we look at, what we listen to, where we go. These are the things that impact our lives. Well, now we come to his judgments. And I want you to note that his judgments, it says, your judgments have been manifested. Manifested means they've been revealed or made known. The judgments of the Lord are revealed in the very book we're studying. Listen, in Revelation chapter 6, it calls this time the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, now that's, again, one of the main reasons I do not believe that the church will be here during this time. I believe we've been raptured out before this takes place, because why would the Lamb want to mistreat his bride, right? We are called the bride of Christ, and I cannot see that in any way that he would do that. But this time is a judgment time that Jesus Christ did. And God gave, the Father gave Jesus the power to judge. In John chapter 5, listen to this. This is the most clear understanding in the words of Christ, his own words explaining this judgment. John chapter 5, verse 22. You can turn there if you want to or just listen. It says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And by the way, a little aside there, back to the idea of these cults, and anyone who does not honor Jesus Christ as God is not honoring Jesus the Son. So those who claim that Jesus is okay and they believe in Jesus, but he's not truly God in the flesh, listen, he was God in the flesh, and you either believe that or you're not honoring him. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So if you're a believer, you don't fall under this judgment we're reading about. You've passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so he also, he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's going to be a resurrection for everybody, either life or condemnation. And I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And Jesus is carrying out the judgment that's necessary because of a world that has rejected the message of the truth and has fought against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, there's no group that's more mistreated than Christians in this world today. And he is going to pour out his judgment upon us, upon those who've rejected him. But lastly, his worthiness of worship. His worthiness of worship. Verse 4 says, for all nations shall come and worship before you. All nations shall come and worship before you. I mentioned earlier the importance of seeing Jesus as he is, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the creator. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. He is just. Even this whole text speaks of the deity of Christ. Just and true are your ways. He's the object of worship. He's the king of all ages who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name. His holiness speaks of his deity, his omnipotence in eternity, where he says, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We see very clearly the deity of Jesus Christ revealed in this whole song. And he is worthy to be worshiped because he is God. When I think of that, I think of the story in John chapter 20. And you guys remember that Thomas wasn't present when Jesus first rose from the dead. And the other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, "Unless I see his hands and put my finger into the print of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe." And we call him Doubting Thomas because of this. And so 8 days go by. Jesus appears to them again. And he stands in the midst and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he turned to Thomas. And you just sort of imagine, "Hey, Tommy, come over here." And he said to him, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing." Now, as I look at that, I don't think Thomas really put his hand in his hand and his hand in his side, do you? I think Jesus said, "Hey, come here and do this." And Thomas was probably kind of like, no, it's okay, it's okay. I really don't need to. I mean, you imagine that moment when Jesus appeared and said that to Thomas, and how he would have felt at that moment. He said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas then answered him, and this is where the worship comes in, and the worship of his deity. He said, "My Lord and my God," and he worshiped. And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, don't worship me." If he was an angel, if he was merely a son, if he was something other than deity, he would have had to say at that point, "No, I'm not your Lord and your God," but he didn't. He allowed Thomas to call him that. "My Lord and my God." And Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed," he said. And here's where we come in. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we worship him. He is worthy of our worship. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King and our God. And his works, as we conclude this message, his works are great and marvelous. Amen? And his ways are just and true. And his holiness is pure. And his judgments are right. And he is worthy of our worship because he is our King. And if you know him today, if you're in that place, you are in the place where you say yes and amen to this text, right? You say, "Man, I worship my Lord, and he is worthy, and the song of the Lamb is a song I want to sing for all eternity." So we join in our hearts with these tribulation saints and sing the song of the Lamb, because we've been redeemed, because great and marvelous are his works, because just and true are his ways, and he is our God, and he is our King, and he's our Lord, and we glorify his name, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's worthy of worship, and his judgments are true and have been made known and will be made known. Every single thing he said he's going to do, he will do. All we got to do is trust him and look to him. If you don't know Christ, I plead with you. Today's the day. Now's the time. Turn your heart toward him. That regeneration is that work of the Spirit. And it happens when you agree with the truth. And you're willing to turn away from your sin. And you're willing to open your heart. And you allow the Spirit to come in. And then he comes in and he regenerates you. He brings you to life. And you can do that today. That can happen in your life today. It's a matter of submission. He says, "I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in." He says that if you'll confess Jesus is Lord of your life and you'll believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be saved.